The dictionary describes the word trait. Trait as a distinguishing quality as of personal character or even an inherited characteristic. That's how the dictionary describes that word trait. So each one of us in some way or another, regardless of who we are, have our own unique qualities and characteristics primarily based upon circumstances, essentially our upbringing. In other words, the individuals that we grew up with, our parents, grandparents, and so on, that had a certain influence over us that will pass on inherited characteristics. The things that in many ways are passed down from one generation to another, which is equally true. Traits are passed on. Many farmers or farms are passed on to their children. It is not uncommon. We live in a rural community, and it is not uncommon to have a farm basically go from one generation to the next. And some of them have been in the family name for years and years and years. My mother had a habit. She used to whistle. Whenever she did the dishes, she would stand at the kitchen sink and she would whistle. My father was very mechanically inclined, and there wasn't an awful lot that he could not accomplish or do, regardless of what it was, whether it be around the house, on his vehicle, or whatever the case may be. And quite frankly, both of those traits are very much part of my life. Those that know me well typically know that when I'm happy, I whistle. And if I'm not whistling, then I'm not doing so well, so to speak. I have been able to take on many traits as my father as well. Dempster's bread. I don't know whether this is something you've seen in the US, for instance, but it's been on TV over the years. It's an older commercial. Some of you may remember it. It was about a farmer and his son when they brought out Dempster's bread and the grains and so on. What this commercial portrayed to me was the son and the father. How the father was dressed, the son was dressed, identical. A plaid shirt, a ball cap. What the father did, the son did identically. Almost mirrored image, like a carbon copy. And so it's not hard to tell or understand that traits are passed on from one generation to another. As God's children, we should be exhibiting the traits of our Heavenly Father. Really what it comes down to, we have a responsibility as to physical parents to carry on traits and so on that are passed on, but we equally, as the children of God, must also bear or exhibit the traits of our Heavenly Father. God obviously has many qualities and traits, of that there is little doubt. Anybody that knows their Bible anyway will know that. But I'd like to focus on one today that is paramount, I think, throughout Scripture. Basically, the introduction into the sermon to a very large degree, but there's one particular trait that I want to focus on. It's a trait that sets him apart, and it's the very essence of who God is. That trait, that quality that really exemplifies God to a very large degree is that he is a builder. God is a builder. That is one of the primary traits that we have in respect to our Heavenly Father. Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, clearly proves that God is a builder. He's a builder of the world that we actually live in and the universe that we have around us. He's a builder of people. He's a builder of families. That's the whole point of what man is. We were created in his image and therefore take on God's traits as builders ourselves. Since ancient times, humanity has continuously built homes. They've built temples or palaces. They've built cities and civilizations and cultures all around the world. That has never stopped since the beginning of time. It's continued. From Genesis 2 and verse 1 to verse 11, this is just an overview. Humans remained true to their heritage. We are basically hardwired, if you want to put in those terms, to have an uncontrollable need to create and to build. And that continues on. Small children at play, I think, are a very prime example. If you give small children at play, say, a few blocks, they will put on one on top of another. They'll build something. The more blocks that you give them, the more that they will create and build. So even from an early age, we see that taking place. And really, when you think about it, having that desire, if you will, to build is essentially in our DNA. Sadly, man's desire to build was not and has not always been for a good cause, unfortunately. Although much of it is, much of it is not. And between Genesis 2 and Genesis 11, again, humanity was so evil that God destroyed all from the face of the earth, with the exception, of course, of Noah and his family members. God was very disturbed by what he saw and scattered the people and confused their language when they tried to build the Tower of Babel. And God obviously destroyed that. He was not happy with their intent of what they tried to do. And of course, evil has been continual since that time. But in spite of all that, man continues to carry on the building trait of their father. We still have it. We still carry it on. One of the most important focal points for us to remember is that we are God's building. As I said, he's a builder. Therefore, we are part of his creation, his building. Christ made the statement in John 5 that my Father has been working until now, and I also am working or have been working, building, carrying something on. What kind of work are the Father and Jesus Christ doing? It's a really good question to ask ourselves. Among other things, as builders, they are building people. As I said, that's one thing they're doing. They're building a family, and they're building a spiritual family. Ultimately, we have a goal. We have a purpose in our lives. It's not just happenstance. There's no purpose to what we're doing or even why we're here. And the most important thing that we have to keep in mind in respect to being God's building is what I will call the foundation theory. It's a foundation. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. I'd like to begin here. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Over the years, humanity has gained a remarkable understanding about how to improve the construction of buildings, physical buildings, to a very large degree, beginning with the foundations. And essentially what they've done is they have gained great understanding, greater knowledge about those foundations, in essence, because everything else that is put upon it will either last or stand or fall or not, based upon the foundation. Hence, we have a lot of buildings that are what they call earthquake proof. That begins with the foundation, the ability to be able to move and shift without bringing down the whole building. Now, unfortunately, over the same amount of years, man has failed horribly in the construction of both human relationships and their foundation with God. They've excelled in one area, failed horribly in another. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we'll look at a few verses here from verse 5 to verse 14 to begin. And Paul here writes, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So we have a job to do. We have certain characteristics, certain traits that we're supposed to be applying in our lives. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. It's not a matter of who does the planting, who does the watering, but God is the one that gives the increase. It will always go back to the master builder. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you'll be rewarded based upon what you do, what you're willing to do. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. He says, and you are God's building. So God is building families. He's preparing something that will obviously last far beyond this physical existence. And according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I've laid a foundation. It begins there, and another builds on it. He said, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Just like a house, just like a skyscraper or anything else, foundation is laid first. But then after that, you still have to take heed about what you're going to build, how you're going to build it. He said, for no other foundation can anyone lay than what that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. It begins with God when we're talking about a spiritual foundation, a spiritual building. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, he said, each one's work will become manifest. May not show immediately. There are lots of buildings, lots of highways that have been created. They look wonderful. They're pleasing to the eye, but unfortunately, over time, it will become manifest what materials were used. We had a situation here in Canada. There was a stretch of the 401 that runs into Windsor that they redone. As the story goes, and it's taken years to complete it, when they were pouring the cement in some of the pillars for the overpasses and so on, it wasn't known until after the fact it was inferior. And they had to tear them down and rebuild them again. So it became manifest that they were using shoddy materials. It wasn't being built properly. That's why it says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation in certain ways, it's going to become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So, you know, essentially we may get away with certain things, but ultimately it's going to come to be known. It will be brought to light. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. As long as it lasts, as long as it's built with the proper materials. Now, verse 16 and 17, he said, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's a question. He said, do you not know? Do you not understand that you are a temple? You are a building. He said, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God only dwells in something that it can dwell in, because it's dusted, it's in order, it's well put together. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So it really kind of brings out the reality of why we're called, who we are, what it is we're supposed to be doing. And I think these verses give us a backdrop, so to speak, a bit of a backdrop of what is required in order to be part of God's building. There are things that are required, and of course, to be builders ourselves, because that's part of our DNA in respect to being called out of this world. Both members and ministers have obligations in it. Never one-sided. It doesn't belong to one, but rather to all. As verse 10 said, according to the grace of God, as Paul said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder. So Paul acknowledged that. First, we are all to be wise master builders. As I said, minister, member alike, it doesn't matter. And by God's mercy, each one of us has been given the grace of God, all of us. Second, we must take heed as to how we build on that foundation. We have a responsibility. First and foremost, as ministers of the Church of God, and this applies to all. It isn't restricted to any one person. There's no, you know, get out of jail card free, so to speak. It applies to each and every one of us. Those who are called to the office of the ministry, there is a grave responsibility given. It has nothing to do with any particular organization, regardless of who they are. That's not the point. The minister of God is called by God, and they are required to build up, not to destroy, not to tear down. We have a very grave responsibility. Acts chapter 20. If you would please turn to Acts in chapter 20. There are things that are required. We have to look at God's word. We have to understand it properly, correctly. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28 to verse 32. Therefore, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, he said. I'm reminded, of course, of what Christ said to Peter. And he said, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. But he said, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And hence, we have the reality of what God calls his church, church of God. It's his church, which he purchased with his own blood, we're told. Verse 29 to verse 32, for I know this, that after my departure, Paul says, after my departure, he said, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're about to tear things down, rip things out. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, he said, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, things that are not correct, he said, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Very telling verse, something that we need to take heed to. Therefore, he said in verse 31, therefore, watch. He said, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was so concerned, so, use the term worried only for descriptive purposes, worried that the children of God were going to be ripped apart. In verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We're told. Paul reminds the elders of their responsibility toward the flock. And then he gives essentially three distinct areas to consider. Number one, that the sheep don't belong to people. Don't belong to people or any group or any man. They are God's sheep. They are God's people. They belong to Jesus Christ, who purchased them with his own blood. He is the good shepherd. He is the primary shepherd, the chief shepherd. Elders are simply overseers. Again, as Christ said to Peter, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. But they're overseers who are expected to nurture and to love the flock as a protector and trustee. They've been given a responsibility, but must remember that the sheep don't belong to any man or any group. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which we've read, but essentially is the New Century Version. This is how it puts it. It says, be careful for yourselves and for all the people the Holy Spirit has given you to care for. The Holy Spirit has given you to care for. We must be like shepherds to the church of God, which he bought with the death of his own son. I think the verse is well put in that regard as to what we're looking at. Number two, elders need to take heed and examine themselves and their own motives. Again, another responsibility bestowed upon any minister. For any minister or man to draw people toward himself or his own personal agenda is called a perverse thing, as verse 30 tells us. It's a perverse thing. It should never be done. And the task of an elder is to build up, not destroy or scatter the flock. Again, a very grave responsibility. Just like my wife and I were talking a little bit this morning, our children, if we have children, our children don't belong to us. They are given to us by God, and therefore we have a responsibility to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord in a proper way, but ultimately they don't belong to us. They belong to God. God gives them to us as parents, as trustees, to take care of them, help them, protect them, bring them up in the right way of living. Number three. A minister or an elder should point the flock toward God and his word. When this is done faithfully, I believe God grants his favor and is able to build up his people. A healthy church culture is about building up the brethren and helping them grow, not controlling them. No matter of controlling, just like we cannot control our children. But frankly, I can't control my wife. My wife can't control me. The point is only simple. We cannot control those people around us. Essentially, when this is done faithfully, God grants his favor and is able to build up the people. A healthy church then begins to grow. I believe sincerely that oftentimes when we want our small flocks to grow, God needs to know, he needs to see that that flock is a caring, loving flock led by a caring, loving shepherd before he's apt to add more people to it. And I see that as just, in a sense, common sense, that we would never want somebody hurt. God doesn't want that done either. Acts chapter 9. Let's go back a few pages here, but Acts chapter 9, since we're already there. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to verse 31. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Why? Because he tried to persecute the church at one time. So they were fearful of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out freely. In verse 29 to verse 31, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus, and sent him out to Tarsus. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So again, they were built up. The Greek word edify in verse 31 in Greek means to be a house builder. That's what it means, to be a house builder, to construct or to confirm. So the word edify is important to us. It is essentially a house builder. To construct something, to build it up, not to tear it down. The churches had peace, we're told, and were being built up through the Holy Spirit, and the end result was growth in their love and also in their numbers. We don't control that. We don't control the amount of people that are in God's church. That is God's prerogative. It is his calling that he gives to people to bring them in. It is not our prerogative. But we do have a responsibility to make sure that the garden, if you want to put it in that respect, of the church or the group that we have is well tilled. It's fertile. And it is welcoming to those that God wants to bring in. I have a book here. I'd like to read a little section from it. It is, the title is They Smell Like Sheep, and it's by Dr. Lynn Anderson. Some may be aware of it, some may not, but I'd like to read a little bit from this particular book, if you bear with me. And he talks about here distorted leadership models. And he says, several years ago in Palestine, Carol and I rode a tour bus through Israel's countryside, nearly mesmerized as the tour guide explained the scenery, the history, and the lifestyle. In his description, he included a heartwarming portrayal of an ancient shepherd-sheep relationship, it states. He expounded on how the shepherd builds a relationship with the sheep, how he feeds them and gently cares for them. He pointed out that the shepherd doesn't drive the sheep, but leads them, he says, and that the shepherd does not need to be harsh with them because they hear his voice and follow, and so on. And then he explained how on a previous tour, things had backfired for him. As he was giving the same speech about sheep and shepherds, in the midst of spinning his pastoral tale, he suddenly realized that he had lost his audience. They were gone. They weren't paying attention. And they were all staring out the bus window at a guy chasing a herd of sheep. He was throwing rocks at them, whacking them with sticks, and sicking the sheepdog on them. And the sheep-driven man in the field had torpedoed the guide's enchanting narrative, unfortunately. And it says here, we're almost done. He says, the guide told us that he had been so agitated that he jumped off the bus, ran into the field, and accosted the man. He said, do you not understand what you have just done to me? And he asked, I was spinning a charming story about the gentle ways of shepherds. And here you are mistreating, hazing, and assaulting these sheep. What's going on? For a moment, he says, the bewildered look froze on the face of the poor sheep chaser. And then the light dawned, and he blurted out. He said, man, he said, you've got me all wrong. He said, you've got it all wrong. He said, I'm not a shepherd. He said, I'm a butcher. There's a little bit of humor in that. But It says this poor, unwitting fellow had just provided the tour guide and all of us with a perfect example of what a good shepherd is not. I concur with that short little story. I believe it is absolutely true. However, we must realize that as this illustration pointed out, there is another spirit in the world. There is another spirit. There are other spirits. One that is contrary to what the master builder is doing. One that really wants to tear down. You know, the world is full of honest house builders and carpenters. Many, many people are out trying to do an honest job. When they look for a house to maybe remodel or to build or do repairs upon, and because they are honest, they are decent individuals. Unfortunately, we have the other side of the coin. There are equally as many who are scam or con artists. They're not out there to do good. They're looking for a quick buck. They're looking for people who pry, or these people look to people that they can pry on, those who are trusting and honestly accept the advice of people who they feel are in fact being honest in what they say. And they're taken advantage of, and they're mistreated. And oftentimes they come in, they do a little bit of work, and then they leave the house in disarray, much more so than when they first started. Unfortunately, there are equally as many who are, as I said, scam artists. There are hundreds of even thousands of stories of people who have been deceived and lost everything that they have because of it. And sadly, I don't believe religion is any different. We know of many people that over the years just gave up. They just saw a certain side of it. They feel that they were taken advantage of. On a spiritual level, we also have to be aware of the master deceiver, Satan, who is in fact the destroyer. I was working on the sermon. I'd like you to turn to Revelation. And the irony, I suppose, is I could say, please turn to Revelation in chapter 9. And verse 11, I could say, let's turn to 9:11. Now, the connotation here, of course, is when we're in trouble, we pick up a phone, 9:11. We also think back, of course, of what happened in the US, 9:11. And I kind of chuckled in a way to myself, though it's not necessarily funny, but Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had as king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, we're told. The Believer's Study Bible puts it in these terms. Sometimes they can be an advantage to look up various versions and so on. They lend a little bit more to it. It says the king or angel who rules over these distinct spirits is also assigned a name which is characteristic of his work. The Hebrew word Abaddon and the Greek term Apollyon both signify destruction. Destruction. However, this should not be understood as annihilation. The word Apollyon arises from the Greek meaning to loose, and apo, a preposition indicating movement away from, rather than towards, but rather away from. And the idea is that the destruction caused by Satan and sin is, in effect, the loss of all meaningful existence and is due to being loosed forever from God. Very telling. Satan and his spirits are not builders, but rather destroyers. And their goal is complete destruction of the family unit and of humankind. So again, they're out to destroy the family, which is part of the characteristic or the trait of our Heavenly Father, building a family. They desire to tear down relationships. They seek to cause annihilation, frustration, and brokenness in human lives. We need to be aware. We need to be cautious and careful. But in respect to each one of us, what are some of the ways that we looked at the concept of minister? What is required of him? What are some of the ways that we can be a builder like God and not a destroyer? So what are the ways, we'll shift gears here, so to speak. What are the ways in which we can become more of a right builder, not a destroyer, but a proper builder as God is? And I'd like to look at three particular areas to accomplish this. Number one, where we're all involved. Number one, to encourage and comfort one another. As a builder, we can build by encouraging and comforting one another. 2 Corinthians. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verse 3 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we're told. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may also be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul admonishes us to make sure that we pass on the comfort that we have received. We are seeing much, much more in respect to prayer requests of late, individuals that are suffering through all kinds of difficulties and challenges. And some of us have been there, and therefore we can use it to turn it around. Just to touch on briefly Marilyn Anderson, for instance, as an example. Poor Marilyn has never had to face this particular type of trial in her life. She is in tremendous amount of pain. And in our conversation sometimes, as we talk a little bit about that pain, I remark to her, well, now you know what it's like. You will have far more empathy towards a person who is suffering as you yourself have suffered. So it can be turned around. It can be utilized. We can comfort those in a way that we have ended up being comforted by others. All of us has or will go through difficult and trying times. No one is ever truly spared from that reality. And hopefully all of us will receive the comfort from others from time to time that are like mine, and then we are able as well to pass that same comfort on to others. So really, we are helping to build. We're not trying to destroy. We're helping to build. Verse 21 to verse 24. In the same chapter, the same book, 2 Corinthians, verse 21 to verse 24. And here we read, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. And then verse 23, verse 24. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy and for by faith you stand. So the reality of it is that, again, what we have the Spirit of God. And in context, previously Paul wrote a strong and corrective letter to Corinth, and he did. We know what he said to the Corinth church. But Paul knew in his heart that his major calling was to encourage them, to strengthen them, and to help them receive more spiritual fulfillment that leads to happiness. This whole situation we find ourselves in has taken a huge toll in many, many different ways. All of us understand that. We can all relate in certain ways, the discouragement, the depression perhaps that has befallen so many. An individual, and again, as a Marilyn, and I've heard this before, others that are hospitalized, at least here in Canada, they are actually put into almost bubbles. Plastic sheets are hung or all around the bed. And so they can only see out kind of dimly. I can't imagine having to live in that environment for a long period of time. So we kind of understand. There are many brethren around the world that do not have the opportunity that we have. They don't. They don't have that opportunity. Many brethren live in isolation. They don't have others close by that they can reach out to. They don't have the technology that we have today to be able to have a sermon on Zoom, and so many people can connect. Last week, I did a memorial service for Mr. George Mayo. And we had 60 people, over 60 people attend a memorial service that I did through Zoom. Prior to this, we would never have had this opportunity. We could never have shared our love and our concern and our condolences the way we do. Or in areas that are under constant upheaval. We don't live in that particular area. We don't have that. Sometimes I wonder if we don't take for granted the privilege that we have to live in the peaceful areas that we do live in. I know it can happen. It can happen with me. You can take it for granted. On any construction site, all the tradesmen work together. You have electricians, you have plumbers, you have carpenters, you have foundation cement layers and so on. But on a construction site, all of them, tradesmen, they all work together and they coordinate their skills to complete the building. They don't fight against one another. The drywaller doesn't put up the drywall before the wiring is put through the walls and connect everything up. Or the plumber. They don't do that. They don't sabotage one another. They actually try to coordinate and help one another. God provides the blueprint, which we have in his word. We're all given that blueprint, or the drawings, which is revealed through his word. We all have access to that. So therefore, it's our Christian duty to work together off of the same blueprint, not off of something else. Well, I have another blueprint I think is better than the one that God has given to us. Not so. We all work off that same blueprint, building each family member up through that same blueprint. Number two, we need to pray and to fast for one another. We have so many that need our prayers. Sometimes when I see the prayer requests come through, there are many that I read, and as I read them, I begin to weep because I'm touched by the problem, the pain maybe, the situation, the desperation that can be there from time to time. And so therefore we need to pray and to fast for one another. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Remarkable words here in many ways, but James chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 20. We're reminded about this particular point. In James chapter 5, beginning verse 13 to verse 20. Is anyone among you suffering? It's a rhetorical question, brethren. Really, is there anyone among you suffering? Of course there are plenty. He said, let them pray. Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Be grateful. Be encouraged by their cheerfulness, especially if they've gone through a very difficult time. Is anyone among you sick? Well, we've already heard of a few today, and there'll be many, many more. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's a process. There's a prescription here, written by the great physician, God. He says, this is my prescription. If you're sick, I can write you a prescription. This is what you need to take, he said. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The irony, we're talking about somebody who is sick. The prayer of faith will save the sick. They'll be raised up. But he also says, essentially, it's like this, just in case, also, if they've committed any sins, they will be forgiven. You know, sin can weigh us down. Sin can be horrible at times. Sin can cause us not to be able to sleep because if we have a heart at all, if we have the Spirit of God, it should bother us. It should deeply trouble us. So that hence the reason why. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. And to pray for one another that you may be healed. I will add a word of caution, brethren, from my own experience here. Confess your trespasses to one another. We need to be careful not to reveal another man's sin, scripture says. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we confess, who we may want to confess to. pray for one another, that you may be healed. And the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What nature? Human nature. It's still there. Never been removed. I've said it numerous times. We get baptized. We receive God's spirit. God does not remove the human nature. Not for us. It's left there. We have to work hard against that. He said of the nature like ours, human nature. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18. And he prayed again. And the earth gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back, the person who is able to compassionately go to that person and help them, and if they listen, the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. They will not be revealed. Hence, I said earlier, use caution in that particular regard. Verse 14, I believe, is virtually unknown to the majority of professing Christians. Verse 14 is unknown. Anyone among you sick, let him call upon the elders of the church. I do believe that that is essentially unknown by many professing Christians. If you talk to people that profess Christianity and ask them if they get anointed for their sins, most will answer no. Most aren't even aware what this anointing is. I had that experience many, many years ago with an individual I worked with, a Mennonite gentleman, nice man, professed a belief in God, and we were working together one day, and so we got talking about religion. I said to him, does your church practice anointing? He said, oh, no. And I was a little stunned. I said, well, why not? Point out James 5. Why not? Well, we just don't. But it is a prescription that we have from God. And the majority of churches totally ignore this verse. Don't even bother with it. And it is part of the word of God that we're supposed to live by. Pray, to fast for one another. Verse 16 states that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, not a little. Sometimes I've used this terminology myself. Sometimes I say, well, you know, the least I can do is pray for you. What do you mean the least you can do? Do we not understand the power of prayer? Because it is powerful and it can literally change the course of history. We just read that it didn't rain for 3 years. So is prayer effective? Yes, it is. What about verse 17 and 18, as I just said? Look at it. It didn't. It didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. So you can't tell me that prayer is not effective. We need to pray for one another so that we can be healed spiritually, physically, and emotionally. Never underestimate the power of prayer. And occasional fasting. When there is something that is going on in a person's life, perhaps maybe we need to move it from prayer alone to fasting in prayer, asking God. God sees the seriousness of it. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Prayer is such a powerful tool, brethren. We need to remember to use it to build up others in the church. Psalm 35, verse 11 to verse 14. Psalm 35, beginning of verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know, he says. I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, David wrote, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my heart, to my own heart. Said I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. David says, I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. This is an incredible example, I believe, of the love by King David. Incredible love. He says, fierce witnesses. He doesn't specify who they were, just fierce witnesses, he said. But he prayed for his enemies when they were sick. He fasted and prayed that they would be healed as if they were his physical brothers, his own mother. Those that were enemies, those that maybe hated him. We're told scripturally to pray for those that despitefully use us, whereby heaping burning coals upon their head. We pray properly, in a right manner, with the right attitude, out of love. If he was willing to do this, how much more should we pray and fast for brethren who are going through terrible trials? How much more, brethren? We must never underestimate the power of prayer, nor should we underestimate our responsibility to have love for others. We can never underestimate that. In a world that is become loveless, it has a tendency to wear off on us, even in the church. If we're not careful, it can wear off on us. We have a tendency to walk through, it's like walking through a field that is overgrown with weeds. And as you walk through that field and you come out the other side, you look down at your pants or whatever, and you see all these barbs hanging off of your pants. You cannot help but pick them up as you walk through. Hence the reality of the world we live in. God said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As we walk through this world, we're bound to pick up certain things, and sometimes we just have to get rid of them. We have to take them off. But we must never underestimate that. Even if they are an enemy, remember Matthew 5, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them, pray for them, as I said, that hate you. Essentially, by doing so, we really do fulfill the law of God, the law of love. That's how we fulfill it. Number three, and the final point, number three, we need to offer to help one another and care for one another. Something that is horribly lacking, in my opinion, in this world. How many times have we witnessed an accident or watched somebody that is beating somebody else up? And rather than stop and get involved because we're fearful, we just turn, look the other way, we drive by. That's the way this world is becoming. They don't want to get involved in anything anymore. But we need to be able to offer help to one another and to care for one another. Back to James chapter 2, please. In James, again, chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 24. And we're reminded here again, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? I have faith, but I don't need to do anything. I have faith. I live off of faith only. I don't have to do anything. So Ned brought out an excellent point in respect to quarantine. That is faith combined with works. God requires us to do certain things, but it was an excellent point in that regard. If our brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, you know, I'm ad-libbing here a little bit. Really, really sorry. Too bad. See you later. It says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Can we walk away thinking that we've done the right thing? We'll pray for you. Can we walk away in good conscience without helping them out when we have it within our power to do so? And there are plenty of ways that we can fulfill that. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. You can make all the claims you want about having faith. Well, I prayed for the person. I have faith. God will take care of them. But it's really dead faith because we did not offer up what we could in respect to helping that person. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Quite frankly, brethren, that's why through this whole COVID situation, many have made the comment, this is not about faith. This is about obedience. This is about doing what God asks us to do. I will show you my faith by my works. We have all seen horrible, horrible examples of people that are protesting through this whole thing. Churches in this area where we live are protesting. In reality, you know what they're doing, brethren? They're inciting rebellion within their congregations by disrespecting the laws that are put out or asked to follow. They're inciting rebellion. And as scripture says, rebellion is as witchcraft. That's how God feels about it. We're not being told to do anything that is contrary to God's word at this particular time. As a matter of fact, we are still meeting together. We're doing so today. And every Sabbath, we're still continuing to do that. We're not being disobedient. We're trying to obey the laws, do our part to help get rid of this problem. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. He said, even the demons believe and tremble. Verse 20 to verse 24. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Absolutely was. It was combined with his faith, his belief that God was going to intervene and take care of it. And if God didn't, he could raise his son again, either way. But he literally went through the physical aspects of what he was asked to do. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, what says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's not just faith. Faith and works are not in contrast or competition with each other, brethren. They're not. You want to look at them as tradesmen. They work together. They complement one another. They cooperate with one another. And they work together to achieve great things together. If a person is financially able to help, I think they should. If you can. I'm not saying that you help out financially when you yourself don't have it. That's foolishness. But if you can help, then I think we should. Of course, we also understand that wisdom should also be involved. And essentially what the same old saying would be is that when we give a man fish, we'll feed him for a day. When we teach a man how to fish, we feed him for life. So understood that it has to be involved with wisdom. Helping and caring is done in many different ways, brethren. If you would please turn to Galatians chapter 6. It's done in many, many different ways. Galatians in chapter 6. Verse 2. Simple enough verse, but do we comprehend it? Bear one another's burdens. Why? Because then we so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. You cannot bear somebody else's burden by simply saying, I'll pray for you. That's not bearing it. You know that helping and caring actually equals bearing? They go together. We bear a burden when we listen. When we listen, when someone else is very heavy in their heart over something, we need to listen. Essentially, a problem that is shared is a problem that is also shared or resolved to a very large degree. So we need to listen. It is a way we can bear somebody's burden. And hence we have two ears, one mouth. We can listen. We can sacrifice our time. Something else that we can do. Consider sacrifice, or sacrifice means going out of our way. It's not a sacrifice when you don't go out of your way. That's not a sacrifice. Anything easy does not involve sacrifice. That's easy. So we have to sacrifice our time. It's when I'm in the middle of doing something and one of the brethren calls and I say, I'll leave that for another time. That call may have been critical. And I have to sacrifice whatever I was doing and go back to it after the fact. We are essentially in the people business. Therefore, we have to sacrifice our time. All of us must do that. We need to take the time to pray. You know, it's all well and fine to say to somebody, I'll pray for you. But do we follow through with that? Do we make the comment, I'll pray for you, but then we find that life is so busy that we don't stop to pray as we should? I think, sadly, we have done that. We cannot just say, I'll pray for you. We need to take the time right then and there if necessary. But we can do that in many different ways. Even if in your car and you hear something, you can still ask a prayer to God in your car as you're driving. It's not as if God will not hear you. He will. When you care enough, you're going to take the time to pray. We take the time to fast. Oh, you know, but I really don't have time. I'm hungry. I haven't eaten for such a, you know, it's been at least an hour since I ate. I can't fast. Yes, we can. It should not be just on the Day of Atonement. We're required by God to do that. Fasting should be a part of our caring and sharing and taking care of and helping others. It should be. Do we care enough to want to fast? We can take the time to cook a meal for one who is convalescing. There's something else that can be done. We may not be able to do an awful lot, but you know, it doesn't take an awful lot to prepare a meal. One small meal, take it over to the person's house if you can. Provide something for them. If need be, maybe even a gift card. If it is, even to a restaurant, it's something that can help them have some food. But we can take the time to make a meal. Prepare something for them. We can also help by, if we offer to take someone out for a meal that can't afford it, something else that we can most certainly do from time to time. Maybe they've been a little down. Maybe they've been out of work. Maybe the income has dropped, whatever. If we can afford to do so and take them out for a special meal, show them that you care. Show them that you're there and you're willing to sacrifice. We can also offer to pick someone up for services. Especially when it's out of our way. It's not a sacrifice, again, if it's not out of the way. If you're going right past the person's house almost, well, you know, I've sacrificed, I'll pick them up as I'm going by. No, it's even more of a sacrifice if you're willing to offer to pick someone up for services when it's way out of your way. That's a true sacrifice. That care, that shows or proves that you care enough about that individual. You don't care. You're not worried about your time, your gas, whatever. You're more concerned for them. List, of course, could go on, brother. And it could. You can come up with all kinds of other areas. But it's important to remember what I said. Helping and caring equals bearing. Helping and caring will equal bearing. And bearing oftentimes will mean sacrifice. It is not going to be easy. Many times we forget that we ourselves were bought with a price, sacrifice. Someone mentioned to me, I think it was last week, someone made a comment about that sacrifice. Well, why didn't God just come and say, okay, I'm going to do away with your sins? It's easy, but he didn't. We were bought with a price, a very, very large price, a very large sacrifice, because God so loved the world. He cared. He was willing to bear the burden. His son was willing to bear upon himself what it was required to us, for us to have what we have today. We truly need to remember that Christ cared enough to help. We also need to understand that we didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. But we have it. It's like the wheel of life, brother, many times. If you literally consider a wheel, round wheel, consider that as the wheel of life. And sometimes we're at the top and everything is going great and wonderful. We're flourishing. Life couldn't get any better. But then eventually that wheel turns. And then the next thing you know, we're on the bottom. And we're being crushed. We're going through a horrible trial. We're being crushed and we need the help of others. So when we're on the top, we're able to, brethren, let's make sure we reach out. Let's make sure that we offer the help that is needed. Because when we come down to the bottom and we're being crushed, we all want that in return. Essentially, the concept of what you sow, you shall reap. If you don't sow any kindness or mercy to help out, you'll probably reap the same. A great God is a master builder, brethren. He truly is a master builder. He designed and he built the physical world we live in. Everything that we see was initially created and built by God. He made mankind in his own image. He had a purpose to build, a desire to construct and to build a family. And I oftentimes ponder that. My wife and I, our children, our grandchildren. And I ponder that reality. The church. We have brothers and sisters. We have mothers and fathers. We have grandparents in the church. It's all part of the extended family of God. And I wonder if we really comprehend that as we should. Matthew chapter 12. I ask myself that question, brethren, and it's not a wrong question for each of us to ask from time to time. Are we truly, truly comprehending it, or have we somehow walked away from it and or forgotten? Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 to verse 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. Physically speaking, his mother, his brothers and sisters. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who is my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Essentially, I could do that same thing. I stretch out my hand and say to those that I can see in front of me, here is my family. Here is my mothers, my brothers, my sisters. He doesn't say father because we have one father in heaven. But I could do that. And it would be true and correct. Verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You could put it in these terms. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is part of my family. They are part of my family of mother and brothers and sisters. Even in his physical career, from the ages of 13 to 30, Jesus was a builder. He continued to go through that process, building all the time. He was a builder his entire adult life, and he continues to build as does his Father. It's not over yet. They're still building. My Father works and I work also, still working. Building. It doesn't stop. Their family will continue to apply the points that we just looked at. If we are part of his family, we will apply the points that we've looked at. In contrast, as I mentioned earlier, the adversary is a destroyer. That's his whole purpose. He's a master divider, and he's also, believe it or not, a control freak. He has to control things. He's not willing to let anything go. Satan desires to destroy families, nations. It's what he wants to do. And ultimately, humanity. Because he cannot have what he wanted. So hence, he is the master destroyer. The enemy desires chaos and confusion. That's what they end up creating. He wants us to have contempt for each other and contempt for God. That's what he wants. He wants the same thing that he had and caused him to lose out. That's what he would desire. So whose example should or would we follow? Which one, brother? Which example would we follow? I certainly would encourage you to be a people builder. I'd encourage you to do that. Build people. Build relationships, because become the answer to someone's prayer. You never know. A small phone call. You have no idea what might be going through that person's life at that particular moment, that time when you decide, I need to give so-and-so a call. You have no idea. You have no idea how much that might lift them up, brighten their day. You could be the answer to someone's prayer. That desperately, maybe was on the fringe, on the edge of giving up until they received that call. Make it your life mission to build up everything and everyone around you, not tear them down. Help to build them up. Will it always be appreciated and or respected? Short answer, no. But bear in mind, that isn't your problem. If you're doing what is right, it is no longer your problem. That becomes their problem if it isn't appreciated, isn't respected. But it will be their problem. You have still done what you have been required to do. Even though we often take it for granted, God continues to love and build us up. Even though we oftentimes, sadly, we take it for granted. That's a reality. If you've ever been to any construction site, there's something else that you will notice or observe that just a few weeks before the grand opening or before they're completed. What you'll notice, and is magnified many, many times, is that usually there's all kinds of trash, construction materials, and parts everywhere. Typically, they don't bother cleaning up as they go. They create this mess. It is very common. And as they're building up the building, there's a mess. In the same way, we may feel that our lives can be a mess or are a mess, perhaps at times. It may happen. But don't get discouraged. Don't become discouraged or question the wisdom of the master builder, because he's not done yet. He's not completed yet. I am always intrigued, perhaps, by Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and keep his commandments. Truth be known, brethren, there are many times I'm almost baffled. How can all things work together for good? They do, because God's in charge. He is the wise master builder. He knows what he's doing, and he has everything under control, even though we may feel that it's a mess. You need to have faith that he will bring it all together before your grand opening, before Christ returns. God will have it all together in your life before your grand opening in his kingdom. God will clean it up. He'll take care of it. We need to be patient with not only ourselves, but also with others. We need to learn to have patience and love and kindness for one another. We need to grow those, build those traits. We must never forget, as I pointed out when we started, that we are the building of God. Never forget that, brother. We are God's building. This is where God wants to live. And when he's building us up, I mean, it's like anything else. If you're building a house, do you not build it the way you would want it before you move in? Do you not paint the walls the colors that you like? Do you not put in the furniture that you appreciate and want? That's kind of like our lives. This is a temple. God is building us up. And he's preparing inside of us everything that he wants within us as the master builder. Final scripture, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Final scripture that we'll look at today in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Therefore, we're told, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Edify, remember, to build up, to put together, to construct. Let us, he says, put all the things in place in which we are able to build up or edify one another. Let us never forget that, brethren. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things that provide the peace, the things that where within one may edify, or as we just looked at, build up one another. Let's strive to follow the points and the principles of the master builder, brethren. Let's remember point number one, encourage and comfort one another. We must do that. Learn how to encourage and to comfort one another. Not everybody possesses that ability at any given time, but when you have it, use it. Number two, we need to pray, not just pray, but also fast for one another. Make sure that we are including people in our prayers, not just about us. When we focus outward towards other people, believe it or not, we take our mind off of our own problems. So we need to pray for other people outwardly, fast for one another occasionally. Number three, we need to offer to help one another and to care for one another. And there are multitude of ways that we can do that, brother. You can find a way. As simple as it might be, we can do that for one another. All of which fulfill, as I said, the law and the love of God, who truly is the master builder, who has provided the blueprint, given us the examples to follow. So hopefully, brethren, we will learn from our Father, the master builder, how to build one another together.